We are, as you know, in a series where we've been spending most of our time looking at the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue with that today. And it's been broken up a little bit, as you know. We looked for the first month of John just about who Jesus is, some of his I am statements, some of his the witness accounts. And we moved on to kind of quite an interesting part of the gospel, which has to do with Jesus and his conflict with religion and with the religious establishment. And I appreciate Con's communion this morning, which obviously shared some of those insights as well. But why don't we say a prayer, and then we can get into today's lesson. Let's bow our heads. Holy Father God, thank you for this morning. God, it's wonderful to be part of your family. It's wonderful to be able to look through the scriptures. I know we're going to look through a whole chapter this morning. And God, I pray as we look through the scriptures, please meet us where we're at. Help the right things to touch our hearts. And God, I think the wonderful thing about your scriptures is that I could intend one thing and someone here could receive something completely different. And that's a miracle in itself, God. And our prayer that we will have a mini miracle this morning, God, as each of us makes decisions about our lives and about our faith. But we love you. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Now, there is a picture that might be coming up that not only has a compass on it, but also the title of today's lesson. Now, some of you would look at a compass and be very familiar with what that is. But as time goes on, we've obviously relied less on those babies and more on Google Maps. I once actually saw someone driving around literally with a compass trying to find their way through a suburb. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't ever see that. Those days are obviously long behind us. Okay, we don't use a compass that much when we drive around anymore. But obviously the purpose of a compass was actually quite important back in the day. Okay, even though we don't use them now, getting your way around, finding your direction was important. And, you know, old kind of navigation systems through the seas, you know, you had to read the stars and what have you. And when they eventually came up with a compass that kind of could point you in the right direction, it was phenomenal. And obviously it helped sailing on cloudy days, okay, when you couldn't see the stars. But, you know, sometimes we as people, we need a spiritual compass. Okay, sometimes it's kind of life is confusing and there's all kinds of messages that come our way. And some of them are very obviously bad. And it's like, whoa, that's a bad message. I need to head in this direction. But other times it can get a little bit confusing. And I think, we've been talking so much about religion and this idea of kind of religion and legalism and church, and how so often, as much as on the one hand it's a good thing, on the other hand there can sometimes be some mixed messages between kind of what we experience in church and maybe what we see in the scriptures. And so it becomes a hey, what's going on here? And our need for some spiritual direction, for a spiritual compass, becomes so important. And you know, when we start going off course spiritually, one of the big challenges is the fact that when you start going off course, you're not that far away from being on course. You kind of, you know, you're taking a little bit of a step in a different direction. And in the beginning, it kind of all feels the same. Only kind of way down the line, you know, once you've been charting in a, you know, wrong direction for a while, do you kind of realize, wait a minute, I'm off course. And that's one of the challenges about kind of finding our way spiritually, is it's not always clear. If there was a buzzer that went off whenever we made a bad spiritual decision, that would be quite handy, wouldn't it? Like, you know, okay, you know, let's do that. And you know, there's very obvious reasons why God doesn't do that. But we're going to be looking at the idea of being God directed. And there's a lot that we could do on being God-directed. We could have whole sermon series about reading the Bible and being guided by the Bible and by the Holy Spirit. And we've obviously spoken about those things many times in the past. But I want to focus today specifically kind of within this theme of being God-directed versus being church-directed. We're going to look through John chapter 9, so you can turn there. And, you know, I don't think that it always comes from a bad heart. Maybe it never comes from a bad heart. But sometimes what we can do is we can actually allow church to replace God in our lives. And here we see John, he spends his whole chapter focusing on this one healing that happens. And what I love about this is that Jesus did a whole bunch of healings. And in other parts of the Bible, you see how, you know, there's maybe a paragraph devoted to it. And yet here in John, he there's this whole kind of chapter's worth. Okay, when John was writing, he didn't write it in chapters, okay, like we experience it. Those numbers were all added later. But, you know, a chapter's worth is certainly more than a paragraph's worth in our current Bibles. There's a good reason why, and it has a lot to do with this idea of being directed towards God. So let's start with John chapter 9, reading from verse 1. It says that as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him. We must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Again, fairly straightforward. The disciples and Jesus walk past a blind man, and the disciples ask, "Listen, you know, Rabbi, who sinned? I mean, here's this guy in a terrible situation. He's blind from birth. Who sinned that he should be this way? Was it something that he might have done? Was it something that his parents might have done?" And there was an ancient view on these kind of scenarios, where it was believed that, you know, that if there was some form of kind of grave misfortune or, in this case, a disability, that it was in some ways a punishment from God, okay? And again, you know, kind of, you know, there's an element that, you know, to be honest, I've felt that before. And again, maybe you can relate to some of these things, that sinking feeling when you feel like you're not doing well enough spiritually. And there's that sinking feeling of, man, you know, I know that there is a wake-up call around the corner. And it's not a nice place to be. And in many ways, you know, it's very similar to what was going on here. This idea of, okay, you know, if there's going to be something bad happening in your life, there's a direct connection that can be made to something that you've done, okay? And again, I don't want to get into all the details of that because, you know, lo and behold, sometimes that might be the case, okay? So it's complicated. It's not as easy as saying, well, that's not true. But certainly in this specific scenario here, what happened was that, you know, people in many ways lived under this fear of punishment. Okay, this fear or this understanding that bad things, you know, bad spiritually equals bad things happening to you. Okay, and so let's continue with what went on here. Jesus obviously said, "Hey, listen, that neither this situation is not the result of anyone's sin." Okay, not the parents and not the man himself. It says there in verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, hey, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Again, it's just this amazing kind of, you know, this build-up that's happening here of disbelief. It's like, whoa, you know, this is a guy who has been blind from birth, and we've seen him begging. We know who he is, and all of a sudden he can see. And it's just like, no, it can't be him. It must be someone else. Eventually, the man himself is like, listen, guys, it actually is me. And he goes into a little explanation to tell them what had happened. And, you know, obviously, after such an event, no surprise, eventually the Pharisees, who'd already had many interactions with Jesus about these kind of things, wanted to figure out what was going on. Verse 13 says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. I mean, we've already looked at this. I mean, Jesus always liked to pick a fight on a Sabbath, okay? Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Again, we looked at this before, the last two sermons, how, you know, there was this constant feeling of, but, you know, he seems like he's from God because of the things he says and the things that he does. But then he goes and breaks one of our rules, our kind of our traditions, our, you know, the way that we interpret the Bible, okay? And you know, if he breaks those rules, can he really be from God? And there was this divided opinion about Jesus based on what a messenger of God should look like. Okay, verse 17 says, then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes who he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still didn't believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So they're like, okay, let's bring this guy in. They said, listen, what do you say about this? What do you say about this man, Jesus? And, you know, you're the guy who, you know, had the miracle performed on him. And the guy's like, listen, Jesus is a prophet, and we understand that response. Okay, we understand that response. So the Pharisees are like, listen, we don't really, you know, we're not convinced. Let's go and speak to his parents just to prove that this guy actually was born blind. So now they're getting nitpicky about the miracle here. Verse 19, is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. So the parents come in and they get straight to the facts. Listen, you know, this is our son and he was born blind. That's all they give. And it says here why they were so kind of contrite about this. It says there, verse 22, his parents said this. They said, listen, go ask him. He can tell you how this happened. Because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why the parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And again, it's pretty intense here. I mean, here you have the parents of a child who has been blind from birth. And all happening on the same day, this child of theirs receives sight for the first time. And they're called before the synagogue leaders to say, "Listen, we want you to explain." And yet, because they were afraid that the guy who had done this for their son was an enemy of the synagogue and the synagogue leaders, that they didn't want to acknowledge that it says here that Jesus was the Messiah, because they might be put out of the synagogue. And it's amazing how this, literally this very clearly defined fear, they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. That fear put them in a position where they just didn't want to credit Jesus with this miracle. The guy's very own mum and dad. And the thing about fear is that it really is a case of, no matter who you are and no matter where you are spiritually, when fear comes into your heart, your compass can get a little bit swayed, can't it? And fear comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Okay, sometimes, you like bugs, and when you hear that someone is scared of spiders, you think, what's wrong with them? They're not chasing after you, okay? But when you're scared of spiders, you think every spider's chasing after you, okay? But it's amazing, we've got those examples of things that, physical things that we fear. But the things that really grip our hearts the most are the emotional things, aren't they? The idea of fear of failure. Those feelings of, man, what if I mess up? What if I don't make it? Or the fear of disappointing others. It's amazing. I see it in my own kids. They're still at an age where they don't want to disappoint me. Okay? And there's just a fear they don't want to mess up. They'd be willing to lie. That's okay. They'd be willing to lie not to disappoint me. And again, it's one of those things where, we see it clearly in our children, but so easily we don't ever graduate from that. Just this fear of not wanting to disappoint people. Fear of change. Again, it's, some of us are adrenaline junkies and, our fear is that things won't change. Others are scared that things will change. And those fears, they direct us. They get us to dig our heels in. They get us to complain, to make a fuss. Fear of not being good enough. We had a get together with some of the dads yesterday, just talking about a whole bunch of things, and we spoke quite a bit about our children's self-esteem and how there's so many messages that tell us every day, you are not good enough, you are not pretty enough, you are not clever enough, you don't look this way, you don't look that way, you don't dress well enough. It's fear of just not being good enough can get us to do and sometimes wear the most ridiculous things, can't they? And fear, and it's funny how you can even be in a good space and fear can grab that compass of yours that was pointing nicely towards God, and it can point all over the place in all kinds of directions. And you can say what you want about these parents as we read and say, man, what was wrong with them? But sometimes that is us. That is us. That we know what God wants. We know what we should do. But our focus is so much on the approval and the thoughts of other people that we get thrown off and we lose our way. So the Pharisees here, they obviously hear the story. They hear the parents at least tell them that it is their son and that he was born blind. They didn't give him any more. And so they go back to the man and ask him some more questions. Verse 24. says, a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Now, I don't know about you. If that was me, I'd be like, can we get this over with? I've got a lot of seeing to catch up on. Okay? But now they're calling him back in for meetings and meetings. And, you know, are you sure? Are you sure that you are that guy? They say to him, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Okay, sounds like a Leon Schuster movie. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. It's funny how your confidence goes up once you've had a miracle done on you. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the eyes of a man born blind being opened. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. I mean, how's this? On the greatest day of his life, thrown out of the fellowship. Verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You know, when you are not directed towards God, it doesn't mean that you're always aware of it. Again, sometimes in these exchanges with the Pharisees, it's very easy, and sometimes it might even come from the way I speak. Okay, the Bible doesn't give me kind of tones that I need to quote the Pharisees in. But it's very easy to see the Pharisees as baddies. Okay, as, you know, people trying to destroy the church or trying to, you know, destroy God's plan. And yet, what they really were very committed people who had lost their way. And, you know, they had been taught by their parents and their parents' parents that being committed to the Old Testament in the way that they had been taught, They had been told that that was being God-directed. And so as they were doing these things, they were doing it in the name of trying to help Jesus steer his compass back. Okay, and obviously, you know, they'd picked the fight with the wrong creator of the universe. Okay, but, you know, the role of the church in your life has a lot of influence on the direction that you take spiritually. OK, Okay? And as I share some of these things, the idea here is not to put the church in the baddies camp. Okay? That, you know, there's this idea of that you know, God and the church are these opposites. Okay? The reality is that if you treat church as unimportant or something that is opposed to your godly direction, then maybe you've forgotten the fact that the church is not only Christ's body, but the church is also the light of the world, in the same way that Jesus described himself as that. The Bible describes the church as the family of God. God loves his family. And a collection of those who form part of God's earthly kingdom. And so as we, you know, as we look at religion and what have you, it becomes quite tricky. Because on the one hand, you see church stuff and traditions sometimes kind of pull us away from our God-directedness. But at the same time, as you read through the scriptures, that you can't separate God and his family. And so it is, it's a tricky one. But, you know, any time we overemphasize church, sometimes it can be that we have forgotten that, yes, absolutely, the church is Christ's body, but Christ is still the head. And, you know, the body is constantly moving and changing. It's not a static thing. It grows, it shrinks, new people are added, new directions are taken. But the thing that we need to be clear of is that Christ is still the head. And the church is just his body. Okay? If, as in this scenario, if Christ does a miracle that seems out of the ordinary, as his family, we go, amen. Maybe we didn't understand it, but amen. Not like these guys, whoa, wait a minute. Whose authority did this miracle happen under? You know, the church is a light for the world, absolutely. But we need to remember that the church is not the source of that light. That the church's responsibility and role as the light of the world is to reflect God's light onto the rest of the world. The reality is that the people are mainly sinners. But God, he is perfect. I think, you know, the church is the kingdom, absolutely, and we form part of the kingdom. But we need to remember that the kingdom does still have a king. And so, you've got this idea of this church and God. They're so intertwined that it becomes difficult to separate what is God and what is the church. Because in some cases, it's all the same. And in other cases, maybe they can be pulling apart a little bit. Because again, it's a group of sinners. And the reason why I think it's important for us to be able to be aware of these things, and to be able to sometimes make that separation, okay, is that there's a simple case of that God is your perfect father and the church is your imperfect brothers and sisters. And yes, they are together, but sometimes you need to be able to separate them so that you don't get confused between the two. Okay, the fact that they are intertwined does not make them exactly the same thing. And I want to share just a couple of symptoms that, and maybe some of them you'll relate to right now. Some of them maybe are things that you've struggled with in the past, and maybe some of them are things that you will still struggle with. Okay, but these are some symptoms that maybe in this intertwined relationship between God and the church, okay, and so intertwined that at times they're described as one, okay? Here's some symptoms that maybe you're a little bit more church-directed than God-directed, okay? The first one is that you rely too heavily on church. Okay, the church is not fully responsible for your spiritual life, okay? You are fully responsible for your spiritual life. Now, does the Bible say that we have a debt of love for each other? Absolutely. Do we need to step in? Do we need to love each other? Is it a whole bunch of separate islands floating around? Absolutely not. Okay? But I can only take some responsibility for you. You need to take full responsibility for yourself. And I think when we rely too heavily on the church for anything, it can be a sign that you've lost your God-directedness. You know, sometimes that comes up in all kinds of different ways. You know, if the church was more like this, then I would be more like that. It's almost like, hey, if the church changes, then I would change. Sure, some of us might have felt that before. Okay, if my ministry was more this, or my minister, or my Bible talk leader was more that, more of this, less of that, why did they do that? What happens is the church starts to set your spiritual temperature and not the cross. And that's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. And you know, a gauge of that is certainly in my experience, is gratitude. You know, it's funny, when you're very church orientated, what tends to happen is, let's just take your family. You start to think that the church needs to take responsibility for helping my kids grow up spiritually. And then when something happens in Kids Zone, you feel like, man, they're messing up my kids. But when you have taken full responsibility. I mean, let's be honest. Your kids are at church for an hour and a bit a week. They are with you for all the rest. But when you realize that, hey, it's not the church's job, then you know what? Whatever you get from Kids Zone, you're grateful for. Oh man, you know what? I don't need this. The Bible doesn't say that you need a functional Kids Zone ministry in order to raise your kids in a spiritual way. You could do it at home on your own, and you should be thinking that way. But when you get your kids to hang out with other disciples' kids, and you know, they get to experience some of God's love in a different way, you're grateful. And it's funny, that gratitude is a telltale of things that are happening in your heart. And again, we can talk about all kinds of topics where instead of seeing things as objects of your criticism, you're like, amen, I'm responsible for myself. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And I'm grateful that I get a little bit of help along the way. Your kids, your own discipling. How often have you felt like, hey, someone needs to sort out my situation for me? As opposed to you taking it on yourself. Not to fix yourself, but to go and seek the help that you need. I think another one is that it's easy to take the church ministry and the staff too personally. And it's funny, I think we've grown a lot in this area. Amen? Okay? I think if you go back 10, 20 years, many of the disciples who've been around that long have got some war stories about this point. Okay? But, you know, biblically, there is no reference to the fact that when someone is employed by the church, they become a different class of disciple. Okay? Now, is there, you know, leadership in the Bible and all of those things? Absolutely. But that has nothing to do with your spiritual standing. Okay? And how many times have we been so surprised when people who were leading and they seem to be doing so well, all of a sudden, you know, the bottom falls out and we get surprised by that. As if there's some kind of scales, you kind of get demoted before the bottom falls out, you know. Instead of understanding, you know what, everyone is in the same boat. It is as simple as that. And I think, you know, when we take the church ministry too personally, it starts to affect us. We start to feel like, well, but they're not fixing my problems. You know, it becomes kind of weird and strange. You get discouraged when they make mistakes. Okay, again, some of you might laugh at this. This might resonate with some of you. Okay, you get emotionally attached to their approval. Okay, and again, this kind of happens. You know, having a conversation, you know, you might go up to the minister. They're a little bit distracted. They're a little bit busy. They didn't give you the attention that you were hoping for in that moment. And you feel like maybe they disapprove of me. And that can bug you. Okay? And again, if it bugs you, do I think you should talk about it? Absolutely. Do I think you should bury it and pretend it's not there? Don't. But recognize the symptoms that their approval maybe means a little bit too much. Okay? Now, I feel a little bit nervous saying this because I obviously don't want everyone to say, well, who cares about the ministry staff? Okay? But understand that they are there to serve you. Okay? They are there to serve you. Okay? But they are not there to replace the Holy Spirit in your life. Amen? We're all servants together. Another sign that you may be a little more church-directed than God-directed is that you find it hard to break from the norms. Okay? Now, the fellowship and the church, as we've kind of looked at a little bit already, it's there to serve the purposes of God. Okay? That's kind of, you know, maybe a one broad definition you could give. But most of the norms that we have as a church are actually traditions. Okay? They are the way we do things around here. Now, if you go to another church, then the way they do things around there might be a little different. So, you know, sometimes we can say, oh, well, that's a tradition and that's a norm, and it's got to be one way or the other way. Okay? And so, you know, do we have norms and traditions as a church? We absolutely do. Okay? But when there are norms and traditions that you struggle to break on occasion, that can be a little bit of a bad sign. Okay? If it's something that there's no reference in the Bible, but we've been doing it as a church for many years out of good intentions and for good purposes, but all of a sudden something changes a little bit. Okay? Or maybe it's in your personal life. You've got a certain way of approaching your Bible study or a certain way of seeing a Bible talk. And as soon as if things change, you have a spiritual problem with that. Not a change problem. Sometimes we struggle with change. That's okay. But if you have a spiritual problem with that, that could be a sign that maybe you are a little bit too concerned with how this church should be functioning and not open to the workings of the Holy Spirit through the church. Okay? I was chatting to Donnie Nell yesterday, and he brought up such a great verse on this topic. When Jesus, as we know, he was fighting about this whole Sabbath thing. And one of the points that he made about the Sabbath to the Pharisees was that the Sabbath was made for the people and not the people for the Sabbath. And what happened was, you know, that God had designed this in order to be a gift to his people. But what had happened was that all of a sudden, the people started serving the tradition. Okay? And that's the danger. That's the thing that we need to try and avoid as a church. Amen? And you know what? You know, let's be honest. We haven't always got it right. And even right now, we could sit and do an analysis of the church, and we can find things and areas where we're wrong. And amen, we need to change those. Okay? We can't change everything all the time immediately. Okay? But we need to change those things. One of the things I love about this church is that there's at least a willingness to change and to relook and to evolve. Okay? But, you know, there are traditions that are able to help your relationship with God, but they were never meant to replace God. And, let's leave it at that. I think, you know, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as you go about your life, as you go about your life as a disciple, as a member of this church. It's okay to be doing things a certain way, but let's not be overly bound by them. Okay, God can work outside of our traditions. And I think the final one is that you might be more church-directed than God-directed when you want to control people's situations. You know, sometimes we leave church. And I'm not talking about leave church at the end of the service. Okay? Sometimes we actually leave and we stop coming to church. Okay? Either stop coming to this church or stop coming to church altogether. That happens. Sometimes we do badly spiritually. Sometimes we commit terrible sins. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we make bad choices. Sometimes we get into unhealthy relationships. These things happen all the time. And they don't just happen to other people, they happen to you, don't they? All the time. Nobody has the same spiritual story. No one has the same spiritual story. And as you get to know people, you hear their stories and you hear their background and you hear how they found God or how they lost their way spiritually and came back or how they are still trying to find their way to God in the first place, it is fascinating just how different we are. And we need to allow each other to write our own story. And writing that story is not always pretty. Okay? Sometimes it involves leaving the church. And I think sometimes it's out of a place of love. And, do I want people to leave the church? I don't. But you know what? If that's part of your story, and you're the prodigal son, and the only way that you'll find your spiritual way again is by being in the wilderness for a little while, who am I to stop that? Who am I to stop that? And I think when you are God-directed, you know that sometimes you need to fall and other people need to fall in order to learn. You know, when you're people-directed, you want to stop people from falling. You want to kind of prevent them. What can we do? How can we fix the scenario? What did I do wrong? How can I change this? And you know, while those intentions are good, it's important for us to understand that sometimes that can be more hurtful. Sometimes we can be trying to control a scenario that is out of your control. Should we warn? Should we help? Should we be there? Absolutely. Is it right? Is it loving just to let people do whatever they want? Absolutely not. We should be there. We should be in people's corners no matter what they're going through. But everyone needs to make their own decisions. You're not there to control them. You're there to love them. You know, I want to close just by leaving you with a thought. We're not going to read the passage here. But John chapter 10, very well known as Jesus teaching about being the good shepherd. You guys familiar with that passage? Okay, I know most of you will be. You know, what's interesting about John chapter 10 and Jesus teaching on the good shepherd is it's actually not a new thought. Sometimes when you start a chapter, it's like, okay, Jesus changed his way of talking and now he's teaching about being a good shepherd. It's actually a continuation of this very conversation. Okay? And I'm just going to read the beginning part with you, John 10, verse 1. It says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. In verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture.'" You know, it's interesting. Jesus is using this parable now to make this point that, hey, listen, you know, there are all kinds of messages out there. Okay, there are all kinds of offers of ways to get into the sheep pen of God. And as we know, as we've read through the scriptures, there was a wrestle with the idea of traditions being your way in, or listening to the Pharisees, or being part of the synagogue. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I am the way in. If you follow me, I know my sheep, they know my voice, I am the way into the sheep pen of God. What happens in verse 19 as he continues to talk, we won't read all of those, but it says verse 19, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Again, referring to what had just happened. Church, just to close out, let's make sure that in spite of whether this congregation is doing, in your eyes, extremely well or extremely badly, in spite of what you may be feeling about your personal discipling relationships, your personal friendships, how your Bible talk or your small group is doing, whether you like the ministry staff or not, whether you like some of the way we do things around here as a church or not, let's just always remember, as we write our own story, as a church and as people, let's always remember that Jesus is your shepherd. That he is the good shepherd, and that the only way to the Father is not through the church, but it's through him. Amen.